So I do this series occasionally called World Today, and I kind of look at a world event. And it's always difficult because I'll say, okay, what happened this week that I can kind of talk about that's kind of interesting? Or that something that's challenging us as Christians, like what does that mean for us as Christians? Does God say any about these things in the Bible? And obviously, maybe some of you thought maybe he'll talk about the three heroic Americans that saved the gun that stopped the massacre on the train, right? And this gunman showed up with an AK. Do you guys know about this? Okay, right, so some people do. Other people find out that this is where they get their news from me on Sunday. Some guy showed up with an AK-47, and then before he started massacring everyone, two ex-military and, like, one other guy. Or is it one ex-military and two other? Two military and one, just one normal guy. One normal guy. Someone like me, you know, massively intimidating, popped up and took the guy down before anything could happen. But I'm not going to talk about that. Instead, I'm gonna start off by showing you this picture. Do you guys know what this is? Have you guys heard about this? It's an art project. Banksy is putting together an art project called Dismoland. And if you are aware to any sort of branding or typography, you will recognize that this is typeset in the same type of font as Disneyland. Now, Banksy, if you guys don't know, is an artist who is always referred to as male, but no one actually knows his gender. I read a very convincing article saying that Banksy is probably a girl, which I, thinking about it, I was like, that's a very real possibility. Anyways, put together this bemusement park, he calls it. You guys, come on in. There's seats. You guys just got to squeeze in. If there's a space in between you, we're getting to the point where we actually have to sit next to each other. I know it's scary. It's okay. If it gets awkward, just... don't just stand up and walk away, but pretending you go to the toilet. No one will know, and then find another seat. Good, yeah, just gather up. Banksy is this artist. He's kind of a rogue artist. I think someone put him somewhere between graffiti art and something else. But he always makes, a lot of his arts kind of has some political commentary to it. But he decided to open up this bemusement park, he calls it. And inside are a variety of other kind of exhibition pieces. Not just all by Banksy, but there are some by Banksy. And he calls it Dismoland. He's kind of saying, like, you go to these places for entertainment, but what is it really about? And there's some pretty good political commentary there. But this is funny because he hired all these people to come in and work and look completely miserable. So all the pictures of the staff who work there are completely miserable. It's here in England, actually, by the way. It's here in the UK. Isn't it like Weston-super-Mare, right? Wow. So you guys read this, but no one knows about the terrorist attack. Okay. So it's pretty cool, pretty interesting. You could line up for tickets at the door, but it's apparently like a ridiculously long wait. I think if I was single, no dependents, I'm totally lining up there to have a look. Here's an interesting piece of artwork. This is actually one of the ones done by Banksy. And if you can't tell what that is, it's a fiberglass art structure. No, just kidding. It's an orca jumping out of a toilet. Let's hear from... I want to see what people think. What is this making a commentary on? Does anyone know? On what? Toilets. On single toilets. What? SeaWorld. On SeaWorld. And what about SeaWorld, possibly? It's bad. Thanks to that film, Blackfish, we all know that orcas, who are used to swimming hundreds and hundreds of miles aground, are trapped in small places about the size of a toilet. And that's what they have to live with. And so there's this kind of scene of like, look, we're making these horrible animals live in such a small container. This is pretty cool, right? But I'm not here to talk to you today about Dismoland or about Banksy, but there is one piece of art in this in particular which I found very interesting, and it is this. It's a bumper boat controllable ride, and do you know what this is? Right, migrants, refugees. And it's funny because this is such a great piece of art, actually, because it captures very much about what's happening here, right? So you kind of steer these boats, but you never dock. You never come to land. You're just kind of always being pushed from one place to another. Here's a close-up of it, of some of the migrants on the boat. When you see this and you think about it, it kind of humanizes the situation a little bit more than if we read about just in the news where we hear about, like, illegal immigrants trying to get into Macedonia and they're there, or somehow some of them die. We don't get that picture. But somehow in this art piece, if you imagine that you're the one steering these boats, you get the sense of, oh, yeah, what happens to these people? You know, what's the deal with them? the migrant or illegal immigrant problem, and I think in the States at least, they're trying to move away from the term illegal immigrants. Because generally, you don't put the word illegal in front of another noun. You don't say, you're an illegal, I don't know, stealing person, a stealer. So, right. This is a Calais border. You guys know, I think for the UK, this is our big one. On the France-Calais border, there's a lot of refugees or migrants trying to get into the UK through the Channel Tunnel. They just jump onto lorries or hide in them or jump. There's some videos of them just trying to make a run for it and jumping on, trying to get into this country. On the flip side, here in the UK, there are signs where, like, no migrants welcome, stay out. They have these other things where they do, where they actually block up all the lorries so that all the lorries are stuck there for, like, 24 hours to prevent anything from kind of moving, happening, coming through. So that's one of our main problems. The other ones, in Macedonia, in by Greece, a lot of people are trying to press in to get through there. There's some really sad videos of, it's like 100, I think it's like 150,000 people all lined up at the border gates, hoping to get through the border. And it gets to the point where people in the very back don't know what's happening, so they're pressing forward. And in the front, you hear like, oh, there's, between the heat exhaustion and the children, that people are just getting pressed up and crushed. And on the flip side is, the border, they have no idea what to do. We have 100,000 people wanting to come through. We can't just let them all in. What's going to happen? We begin to realize this is so complicated. It's not just as simple as just let them in or don't let them in. But I think the hard part is for us as Christians, we never think about it. I'll tell you what happens with us. We look in and say, that's really sad. Someone should do something about that. I don't know what I can do about that. I feel bad about that happening. But then the flip side is, we think, but then we want to live in safe areas. You know, I want to move to a place that's a safe area, that's good for my kids, where I have a good school. I want to be in a safe place. I don't want to live next door to, I don't know what these migrants are like. What could they be? Of course, we don't think like that when we're in church, right? When we're in church, we think about, oh yeah, we should really care about them. It's that when we're at home and we're looking at our finances, we're thinking about our jobs, we're thinking about even the patients that we see, it's like, oh, really, these people are so uncivilized. I mean, it happens to us all the time. Whenever I'm in a foreign country and I'm queuing up like a nice English person to get my McDonald's, and there's a crowd of other people from other races, probably natives in that place, just pressing everything. Why is everyone so uncivilized in this place? Oh. In other words, we find that we're just very intolerant to people who aren't like us. And then sometimes we flip on this switch to say, well, but as Christians, we should love them, or we should feel like someone should be responsible for them. It's interesting. So this is actually, if we look at the kind of Mediterranean, this is this is the where the migrants are entering illegally. So they're kind of coming in from all over the place. In particular, in Africa, it's Eritrea that's the main place. I did a lot of reading about this country recently and what's going on. And it's interesting to see why people are fleeing. And it sounds like the main reason people are leaving is because they don't like the national service there. Because there's a you've got to do national service for, what they say, 2 years, but actually it's an indefinite national service. So it's kind of like indentured slavery. And not just that, it's probably very tough conditions, very, very horrible conditions. And that kind of came out of a war between Eritrea and Ethiopia, between who kind of owns it, because they broke away. But before that, actually, Britain had kind of, were owning it, and they were trying to figure out what to do with it as well. So you kind of see, well, actually, the history of these places, a lot of this is not so distant as we think. There's more connections than we realize, both in our country and not. But the more I look at this, so there's another. Here's a chart. Top three nationalities of migrants using the popular routes. Okay, so Eritrea, Nigeria, and other sub-Saharan countries. In the Eastern Mediterranean, they're coming from Syria, Afghanistan, Pakistan. We know that because of the spread of ISIS there. Obviously, a lot of people are displaced. In Syria, it's ridiculous. Like, you're talking about 1 million refugees trying to get out of a country, trying to find someplace else to go. And that's why everyone's, like, closing their borders and saying, well, just don't come here. The question is, well, then where should they go? And, of course, towards the Balkans, Syria, Afghanistan, and Kosovo as well. You're looking at some of these numbers, and this is just over one short space of time. So, but as we think about immigration or migration, you start to realize, well, you know what? If this is what's happening here, okay, so a lot of people are trying to get into the UK here from France. Oh, my arrow is not very good. It was late, but They're not coming in from Germany. Okay, this is, you guys are like, oh, this is a World War II map. I see what's happening. They're moving in on this front. Anyways, it's not a World War II map. But here's some other arrows pointing to things that are probably not accurate. But anyways, people are trying to come in to Eastern Europe. And one of the things that's happened that's made it's more difficult to claim asylum in a country is a lot of these countries have pulled out their embassies, so saying you can't apply for asylum in these countries because it's too dangerous for us to have an embassy here. So the only way you can apply for asylum in our country is if you get to our country. Ah, so you see what the problem is, right? Say, well, if I need to get out of my country to apply for safety in your country, I have to somehow run away, jump onto a lorry or a train, get into your country, get into your embassy, say, can I apply for asylum? And then they're like, well, you can sit in this asylum center, prison, until we're ready to figure out what to do with you, which is send you probably home. And that's from Switzerland. That's just one of Switzerland's things. But as you know, as there's war that breaks out in these places, we close the embassies because it's not safe for our people to be there. So again, you see, wow, this is really complicated. I didn't come to church to think about these things. I don't want to feel bad about what's happening in the world. Can we go back to something lovely? No, not yet. Now, it's funny because actually when we think about where people are leaving and moving from, actually there are a lot of people leaving China, and not just to come here to study, and we're not talking about the China people who have a lot of money who come here and spend the money. We're talking about there's a lot of people in China, by the way, guys. A lot. You can't understand. But they're also trying to leave. And the reason people leave countries is partially sometimes political. They have political problems. They have political pressure. Other times it's economic. Sometimes it's because there's a war. It's actually for their own safety. And other times it's because they think, well, maybe there's a better opportunity for me somewhere there. I put this one here because there's a lot of China people going into Hong Kong, and I read about all the time how people in Hong Kong are not happy with the China people, and the China people don't care. And we talk about, and then we look about this, we think about this some more, and think about like, yeah, I'm fine with migrants until they come and affect our house prices. Right? Once it starts to affect my house price and my house area, I don't like that because I'm losing value for the area that I'm in. And this happens all the time in every aspect. Anytime there's a change that affects you personally, you're going to want to not have that change happen to you. You want to reject it. You want to say, no, I don't want that part in my life. And actually, you see, actually in the U.S., they have the same problem. They're saying, we don't want all these Mexican immigrants coming over our thing. So I think Donald Trump, I cannot believe this guy is trying to make a serious run for presidency and that Americans are listening to him. This is the sad state of my country. I better change my citizenship as soon as possible. His plan is this: let's build a massive wall. I think we should build a massive wall here on the border of Mexico and the United States, because that's the problem. Unfortunately for Donald Trump, what he doesn't realize is that if he looks at all the statistics and figures, most of the migrants who are coming in are not coming in from Mexico anymore, actually. They're coming in from China, Eastern Europe, and they're coming in from these seaboards, and I don't think you can build a wall around the whole thing. Plus, no one wants to build a wall to Canada, except to keep Justin Bieber out. Okay, that's a very old joke. Justin Bieber's a reformed man. Apparently so, but then so was Britney. Okay, the interesting thing is actually migration and people moving from place to place has been happening over centuries, actually for probably a millennium, because people are always trying to move from one place to another. And I just grabbed this off. I did a DuckDuckGo image search and said, migration patterns on the world, and I just grabbed the first image off. So if this is wrong, but we get the idea. This really big one is Chinese. So they're like, oh, we can open a takeaway in any of these places. Let's get around there. But you have a picture of, like, actually people are always moving or trying to go, and they're for the same kind of reasons. Is there an economic benefit? Is there a safety benefit? Is my life at threat where I am? Is there a political difference that I have with this country? And I would like to move someplace else. And every country that's receiving them has the same question. What do we do with them? Do we build a wall? Do we keep them out? Do we welcome them in? See, when we come to this point, it's at this point where we kind of say, okay, Bert, there's one thing we know. One, I'm not a politician. I don't make the laws. I don't know what happens, okay? I'm not in that place of responsibility. Secondly, we have to say is like, okay, well, this is so complicated. What if an illegal immigrant wants to, what if I find out my friend's an illegal immigrant? What do? I report him to the authorities? Today, I'm not going to tell you specifics what you should do or how you should vote. And that's not my job. My job is to say, well, actually, does God say anything about immigration or about migrants? Does the Bible say anything about these things? And that's kind of what we're going to look at. And if we actually start in the Bible, and we actually start very early on in Deuteronomy, there's one really strong verse that comes up. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Now, I know a lot of you guys are like, what's a sojourner? Okay, because we don't use this word. It's a traveler. But when we say traveler in this country, we imagine something else. Sojourners means someone coming into your country who's a foreigner, someone outside, or traveling through your country, or is trying to figure out where they're going next. Someone on a journey. One of the things is actually all of us as Christians, we are also sojourners here on earth. We're sojourners in this path of life until we see Christ again in heaven. So this passage, Deuteronomy 10:19, says, love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. This encapsulates kind of what happened with Israel and why that makes a difference for us. If you remember, actually, so if you start in the beginning, you start with Adam and Eve, and then they had children, then the world was populated, then there was Noah, there was a great flood, and they had new kids, and then world was populated again, and Noah's sons went to different parts of the world, and then they did that, and then Abraham came up, and then God called Abraham out, and they had their 12 tribes, and then they moved to Egypt, and they moved to Egypt, and when they went there, actually, they went there and received positively, because Joseph was working for the Pharaoh. But what happened was, as the numbers of Israelites grew and grew, and the change in the Pharaoh happened, instead of being welcomed anymore, they were put to work. Now, if we think about this politically, how does this work? Oh, we had these different people, this different race come into our country, and they're different than us. And now there's so many of them. We don't want our culture to be diluted. Oh, and actually, we don't want them to one day rise up and overthrow us. We should turn them into slaves. We should force them to labor. We should keep them from ever achieving any kind of power in our society. And so the whole nation became enslaved. And not just for 5 or 10 years, but their kids were born into slavery, and their kids were born into slavery. And then they get delivered. They get set free. Moses comes. God talks to Moses. He says, he goes to see the Pharaoh, let my people go, the plagues. They bring them out of Egypt. And then as they're wandering through the desert, in the Deuteronomy, in the end of Moses' life, when he writes Deuteronomy, kind of like his final words, you guys always remember this, he puts this in, love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. In other words, at one point, do you remember, you're in Egypt and you're traveling there. Do you want to be treated the way you were treated in Egypt? Or do you want to be treated some way differently? See, that's the beginning. And this is where God starts saying, look, we understand then actually the plight of the fact that people have to move from place to place. If we look ahead to Jesus, actually, he mentions this too. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Whenever we read this verse, we just go to, I was hungry and you gave me food. And we think of the homeless on the street. But we always seem to skip this part in the middle, which says, I was a stranger and you welcomed me. When they're talking about a stranger there, they just don't mean like some random person you meet on the street. They're talking about people who are different than you, from a different culture. Immigrants, people passing through. The same kind of sojourner idea. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. Now, if we stop for a moment and we realize, actually, for the most of us here, we are immigrants. Maybe you're born here, so you are non-immigrant, but your parents were immigrants. Maybe you're another generation ahead. Maybe your parents were born here, so their parents were immigrants. But most of us, our heritage is not British or Germanic or wherever you want to say originally you came from, because that heritage is also comes from someplace else. You had to eventually get here, too. I mean, the same is for myself. And that's why when I met that guy who could track his history back to the Saxons, I thought to myself, wow, you have real history in this country. I have no idea what that means, because that is not me. In fact, I don't have heritage, really, sometimes it feels like, anywhere. Because my parents are Taiwanese. I'm not Taiwanese. My parents are barely Taiwanese because they lived in America for so long. Well, I'm Chinese, but I will always order sweet and sour pork when I'm in a Chinese restaurant, and I will not eat chicken feet, okay? So I'm only half Chinese, I feel like, sometimes. But I'm not American either, because I don't have a long history for America. We begin to understand that actually, understanding that we, at some point, were a stranger someplace to a land, and we were welcomed, or we were loved. And that idea of being a stranger occurs in so many different parts of your life. But when we look at even at the bigger picture, we say, well, at some point, we could have been killed by the natives in this land, but we weren't. And maybe some people rejected us and some people welcomed us. I remember my dad and my mom, they decided to move from Taiwan to the U.S. And they moved there. It was kind of a big step for them. They didn't have any money. My dad was a doctor. He had to redo his residency in the States. He arrived and he was in the Midwest. And of course, I was like 3 or 4 years old. I don't really think much about it when he's doing it. I don't understand what's happening. But he eventually moved to California. And only later do I find out that the reason they moved to California was because my dad was, he found that it was really racist. He was always kind of racially attacked as a doctor in the Midwest. And so he moved to California where there were more Chinese. And I thought, oh, I didn't know that. Because in my memory, I just thought, oh, America is more tolerant. But actually, that was only more recent, within 30 years of his life. He saw that change. It made me start realizing then that actually, we are so sometimes caught in seeing the immediate or how it affects us immediately or short term that we lose sight of maybe there's a bigger picture being told here. Maybe there's another story. Maybe the art of welcoming or being open to other cultures and other people is a good thing. The flip side of us is always the fear of, well, what if that dilutes our culture? Now, that's a big thing that happens here in the UK. There's very much worried, and that's why the nationalist parties can say, like, we are a Christian nation, and we want to make sure we hold to those Christian values. And if we as Christians look at them and say, I don't know you understand what it really means to be a Christian, aside then you say that culturally that might be the case. And we're afraid that when the immigrants come in or the migrants come in, that's going to affect that. That's going to change it. That's going to ruin it. But don't we have the same fears? It's why we send our kids to Chinese school, right? It's not really just so they can have a better job. It's because we don't want our Chineseness to be completely diluted, even though we're well aware that it will be. There's no chance. No matter how long they spend in Chinese school, they're not going to be as Chinese as you. But we still worry about that dilution because it's part of our heritage. Now, the world wants to say, okay, well, that's bad. You should love your heritage and stay with it. What God kind of says is there's a beauty in the broadness of ethnicity, and there's also a beauty in the intermixing. There are things that we can learn from each other. There's some beauty in this. And when God is at the central point of that, it's a beautiful picture. In fact, it's the picture of heaven. When the multitude of new nations are gathered together, so much so that you can't even tell one nation apart from each other, and yet you would look out and say, wow, these are all different color people, and they speak different languages, and yet the glory of God is the same. That's a beautiful picture. They're not all singing the same song. They're not all speaking the same language. Yet the same language they are speaking is the one of worship to God. And that is amazing. Some examples of how mixing cultures can be good is that you learn a lot from other cultures. You get to have a range of different experiences. And I think for us, the best example is food. Obviously, when you get to go someplace and have their authentic type of food, you think, this is amazing, this is beautiful. But actually, there's also some other really cool stuff, which some people don't like because they say it's taking away from its authenticity. But actually, there's some beautiful blends of fusion food, which comes together. And you say, wow, I did not think those things would work. But worse, like there's a Korean barbecue place that does burritos in Southern California, which on your first hand you think, oh, that sounds kind of weird, awesome. It's the same as when people decide to say, well, we're going to slice open this donut and put a burger in between it. That's going to be awesome. You think, ah, it's going to kill you. But it's probably going to be awesome. But you have this idea that maybe there's some beauty when you have this creativity, this kind of openness to this other cultures. When we think back to those migrant boats moving around, and we think about migration patterns over history, and we think about our own experience in terms of immigration migration, it reminds us of two things. One is that we are humans, that there's a humanity amongst us. And part of that humanity is understanding that all of us are just trying to get through this world. The second part is that it should strike us with humility. The hard part is actually, usually when it starts to strike fear in us, that just rustles up feelings of pride and of self-control. And not self-control, but trying to control your own situation. But if you react with humility and say, well, actually, these people, they need help just as much as we do. You know, they need something. And maybe I can't offer them legal advice, but maybe I can offer them even just a prayer or just someone to talk to, just for a little bit. But if we are close to that, if we're afraid, if we're worried more about our house prices or the safety of our own surrounding, do you think that's what Jesus kind of wanted? To be so concerned with your money and your financial situation that you would, I don't know, turn away someone else around you. See, I think there's three things we learn from Jesus and how he interacts. And I think it's great. Go home and read more about Jesus and see, Jesus, how did you do this? What would you have done when you encountered some sort of illegal immigrant, some sort of migrant? And I think there's three things that we see actually in Jesus' life. I said the first is that he stands in the culture. He is within the culture. He doesn't just set up camp outside and say, well, I'm going to start my own separate culture out here. But he lived within this culture. And he chose, I'm going to live within this Jewish culture, which is distinct and unique, but existing within this Roman culture, which on one hand is amalgamation of other cultures, and yet has its own same kind of strong opinions, which is subject to the Roman authorities, dictators, that rulership. So outside of democracy. The second thing that we see about Jesus is he stands also against the culture. He figures out how to get the balance right. What things do I just stand within the culture, but how do I also stand against it? But probably the most amazing thing that Jesus does is that somehow he transforms the culture. But he doesn't just transform the culture in his lifetime, right? On his earthly lifetime. The thing about the amazing thing about Jesus is that his work, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, expands throughout time. That within so many years after Jesus' death, Rome becomes a Christian empire. But because they don't change, God shifts that. And again, it's transforming the culture outward again. Well, think about this. And there's three things. The first thing about standing in the culture. The example that is probably strongest to me is these Pharisees come up to Jesus and they try to challenge him. They say, well, Jesus, should we pay taxes? Should we pay taxes? In other words, should we give money to this government that we don't believe should be here? I mean, Jesus could say, well, no, you know, we don't have to pay taxes. I want to stand against it because that's wrong. But how does he respond? He says, whose head is on this coin? And they're all, Caesar. And Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. In that one moment, he showed, look, I am standing within this culture. I understand how this works. And I'm not going to break the laws here on this place. But at the same time, I'm going to say that there is a higher law that you still appeal to. When you say, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, he said, fine, give to Caesar the money. Because actually, God, I don't need that money. Give to God what is God's. What is God's? Your life. I mean, that's much stronger, much heavier, much more powerful. And that's where Jesus takes within that one phrase what it means to stand in the culture and also stand against the culture. And in that, if you let that stir in your heart, you'll understand how you become an instrument to transform the culture. The second thing about standing against the culture, we see Jesus actually the way who did he hang out with? The lepers, the outcasts, the tax collectors, the people who are maligned by society. He did amazing things by talking to women and treating them like humans. These were groundbreaking things back then that Jesus was doing, but everyone kind of looked at not as groundbreaking, but as you are doing wrong things. That is wrong. We actually see that what Jesus is showing, one way to stand against the culture is to be, instead of angry or fighting, but actually you are demonstrating radical love. A love that surpasses this earthly's understanding of love. Radical. Like, I am going to extend my life and my love to people greater and further than just for my own gain. Radical forgiveness is another thing, where you're not harboring anger against the people around you. Forgiving those people. When we think about that, even in terms of our immigrants, you think, well, actually, you know what? I was hurt by this race before, and so I'm really afraid. Radical forgiveness says, but I will forgive and understand, you know, God, you are greater than this. When we hear stories of these missionaries who go out to these places, and I think of Jim Elliot, who goes out, who was killed, and then a couple years later, they still go back out there. His wife still goes back out there, again, to the same tribe. That's radical forgiveness. In Matthew 9:10, it's Jesus sitting in this house. Jesus reclined at a table in the house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, Jesus said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." In other words, he says, look, the biggest way for me to stand against the culture is to demonstrate the love of Christ to those who are in need. And yes, we look at the physical needs and we look at that and we look at the emotional needs, and at the very height of that is the spiritual needs. But in that process, you understand, in the spiritual needs, that's offering forgiveness and that's bringing healing to their emotional situation. That's offering what their physical needs are sometimes because they cannot hear or they cannot move forward unless they see this love demonstrated. When we think of how he transformed culture, he said with these 12 disciples, he said, look, okay, well, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That phrase alone, baptizing them, go and baptize all nations, he's saying, look, it's not about your nation or your immigration policy or about what people you let into your country. Your job above everything else is to go and tell all nations and all people who I am. In that case, for us as Christians, do you know what's the best thing in the world? Immigration. Because it means instead of us having to go out to these places to tell them about Jesus, we can wait for them to come to us, into our cities, into our neighborhoods, into our surrounding areas and say, oh, I'd love to tell you about Jesus. I'd love to let you know about who he is. When we think about Jesus and think about how he stood and he found that balance in culture, we have to say, okay, God, I want to learn to be the same way. In the situations that I come into my day and day, show me, teach me. I want to pray. I want to see. I want to be like you, Jesus. I want to know what to do if an illegal immigrant comes and says, I want to work for your takeaway. And you look at them in their need, but you know that if you hire them, you're going to be fined 20,000 pounds if you're caught. And you also know that this is probably not the right course of action to do. What do I do in this situation? You cry out to Jesus. And you seek wisdom, and you talk to people, and you find out a way. How do I demonstrate grace and compassion, yet still within the laws of the land? But it also affects the way we vote in this country. Not to protect ourselves, not just for fear, but say, God, how can your glory be most magnified in these policies ahead? The other way is to say, actually, God, I want to push out. I want to figure out ways to help refugees, to go visit asylums, to go and talk to them. Because my mom recently was in Taiwan, and she was going to a missions out there too, to an asylum, where a lot of Indonesians who had lost their passports because their employers had taken them away were just placed in these asylums. And she goes in, and a lot of them are Muslims, and she goes in, and my mom's crazy. You're crazy awesome. She's like, her and another lady and like two other doctors, they'll go into these places. And my mom says, yeah, I need to have a translator because I don't speak Indonesian. But I just share with these ladies about the love of Jesus and just want them to know about him. And I was like, wow, mom, you're like 70 and you're like doing this. It's amazing. And it's one of those things where it's like, well, the need is so great. They don't have anyone. They have no one to talk to. They're so happy just that I go and see them. Somewhere along the way, we started thinking of asylum seekers as prisoners. And we think, yeah, they need to go to the detention centers because they're illegal to be here. But actually, there's a big difference between, well, they're refugees trying to run away. And yes, they would like to go back, but they're stuck here. They have no place to go, no one to talk to. Don't you think they need Jesus probably more desperately than we do? I'm going to end off just kind of with this final point. You guys know what this is? Not hieroglyphics. Can you say it, Alex? Yes, what? Right, philoxenia. Can you tell me what that means? That's correct. Do you know how it's translated in the Bible? Okay, so very interesting. In our English translations, philoxenia is translated normally as hospitality, which you could kind of say, yeah, that's loving your stranger. But actually, the depth of that word is much more, right? Because if we understand philo and xenia, philo is a love, like brotherly love. Filio is kind of where the root comes from. This brotherly love. Xenia, if you guys recognize where that might come from, is Xeno, which we know is aliens. Not aliens. Independence Day aliens. Aliens as in strangers or foreigners in the land. So philoxenia, what we're talking about, is loving this alien or this foreigner as your brother, as yourself. That is a much greater extension than hospitality, because hospitality in a Chinese context means this. Oh, come in. Oh, I'll give you some oranges. I'll pour you some tea. That's hospitality, okay? No one's saying that's not hospitality, but this is more than hospitality. This is extending love, brotherly love, to the stranger, to the alien, to the immigrant. And this shows up loads of places, especially in the New Testament. And this is where you can say, where in Deuteronomy, where that first thing is love the sojourner because you were like those in Egypt, is where in the New Testament where Jesus kind of blows this up, and then you see this written by the apostles, where they say, look, this is what it means. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for therefore you have entertained angels unawares. And that's the example of Abraham meeting with the angels before they destroyed Lot. Contribute to the need of the saints and seek to show hospitality. There's a special responsibility to those who are teachers or overseers or deacons or elders or pastors. Therefore, no overseer must be above a reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-control, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Titus is also among overseers, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. In other words, this hospitality is as important as these other things. We are called to be just as passionate about loving the alien or the foreigner as we are about being sober-minded or being respectable or being the husband of one wife. I mean, that's how major this is. But we always try to brush it aside. See, the hard part for us is we have two ways of thinking, don't we? We have most of the time when we think like, okay, with a broad stroke, I will love my neighbor. I will think about them. But if it's going to start affecting the way I want to live now, I don't want that. I'm happy for those immigrants to come in and live in Kent where we don't know, like far away from us. But I don't want them in our city. I'm happy for them to be in our city, but as long as they live on the other side of town. I'm happy for them to live on the other side of town as long as they're not in our church. Like, we draw lines in our comfort zones where we think that's acceptable, where that's right. But what we see from Jesus is that he always seems to say, what's a comfort zone? What is that? How comfortable you feel someone is standing close to you? Is that your comfort zone? If you find your comfort in Christ, you fear nothing. If you find your security in him, there is no stranger. There's only someone else in need. It's almost as if you could sum this up by saying what Jesus is saying is love your neighbor. And who is my neighbor? It's not just the people in our country, is it? Actually, the world's getting smaller. Migration's happened all the time. It's now easier just to get from place to place. But love your neighbor. We have the privilege of living in a democracy. We have a privilege of living in a place that really supports charities. It's also saying, you know, God, are there ways that I can find out ways to bless and help other people? Actually, are there people in my area or my workplace that, you know, even I can just offer a prayer to? Even greater than that is, you know what? I will be honest with you. A lot of times I realize I'm not even a Christian. What do I mean by that? I'll be out someplace thinking about my own things, living my own life, never realizing for a moment that actually, I had so many opportunities that day to talk to someone about who Jesus is. And I missed all of them. I didn't miss them. I voluntarily skipped them because I was just thinking about my own things. If God's church really decided to rise up, and by God's church, I mean each one of us, really decided to say, you know what, I live for Jesus. I want to stand up. I want to take those opportunities. What kind of transformation in this world do you think we would see? We said, God, I really just want to love my neighbor. I want to love you, God. I want to love my neighbor. I want to seek you. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you because in your life here on earth, Lord, you demonstrate to us something just so amazing and so radical that even today we struggle to understand how what that is, like how can we live like that? But what's even more amazing is that after you died and resurrected, Lord, you took our sin away and gave us the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, I believe that your Holy Spirit dwelling in us transforms the way we live. So let us live alive. Let us live active for you to love our neighbor. And we know this migrant issue is not easily solved. One sermon's not going to solve the world's problems. But Jesus, you have. And we come and cry out to you. Show us what it means to love our neighbor, to be full of your compassion, your grace, and your mercy. We thank you. And we come and worship you now, Lord. Let your Spirit stir in our hearts. And let's take this time to ask for repentance if we harbor bitterness against other people. Let's cry out for forgiveness if we know that we judge other races. Lord, forgive us for our pride, our selfish thinking. Instead, Lord, refill us with your radical love, your radical humility, and your servant's heart. We come and worship you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's come and worship.